You see these everywhere you go here. If you go to Century Rio to take in a show, it's posted on the wall right next to the other posters of the coming attractions. If you're at Starbucks and you're waiting for your half-calf soy latte, not because you like the drink, but it just sounds cool to order it, and you're waiting to get it, and you look over their propaganda, their trifolds, you'll see one there. Desert Springs has one. City on the Hill, the church I serve, has one. Some of you have actually begun to write them out as families. And if you're looking for a job and you've circulated resumes, directly beneath your contact information is probably one of these. It's a personal mission statement. What if Jesus has a personal mission statement? A mission statement that we could wrap our lives around. A mission statement that would guide us every day as to how we should live our lives in light of his fame. So glad to be here with you this morning. We're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke which will reveal the personal mission statement of Jesus. My name is Dave. I'm pastor of teaching and vision at City on a Hill. We're the people that were crazy enough to go down to the Lobo Theater and think it would be a good idea to do church there. And I'm so glad to be with you this morning. We share a lot of things in common, but I think what makes us partners as two local churches is our love for Jesus and the desire to see his fame spread throughout our city, around our region, around our country, and around the world. And I'm so honored to be here as a part of Missions Emphasis Week with you. Before we do anything else, let's just pray before we dive into the scriptures this morning. Will you join me? Lord Jesus, let every word I speak this morning and the intonation of my voice and the illustrations I use point to you. You are the hero of this story. Speak to our hearts. Show us what it is you want us to live for. Free us from all the other stuff that distracts us and let us wrap our lives around your personal mission statement. Speak to each heart here this morning. You're the one who's called this meeting. You've sought us out to worship you. Pray that we would worship you now as we listen to your word. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible this morning, to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 1. Let me give you some context. Not a whole lot of context is needed to understand where we are this morning. If the earthly ministry of Jesus was like a plane flight, then Jesus is making his final descent into Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this entourage that's following him fully anticipates when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to inaugurate the promised kingdom of God. But Jesus has been up front telling them over and over again, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected by my people. And I'm going to die a violent, bloody, God-forsaken, naked death on the cross. And so that's the context we come to this morning. This is a great short story, like any short story. There's a setting, there's a conflict, and then there's a resolution. And at the end of the resolution, what's going to ultimately be revealed to us this morning is the personal mission statement of Jesus. Let's begin in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. A load of stuff to unpack right off the bat. This is our setting. First, this is taking place in the town of Jericho. What's interesting about Jericho is its elevation. Jericho is 600 feet below sea level. And Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, although Jerusalem's only 20-some miles to the south, southwest, is 3,000 feet above sea level. So people would come to Jericho as a stopping off point to spend the night because not only did they have to traverse 20 miles to get to Jerusalem, they had to climb 3,600 feet. And so Jericho was a place that you went, you refreshed yourself for the evening, you gained energy for the arduous walk the next day. And as Jesus is going into Jericho, we're introduced to a character named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name. It means pure and just, but we're going to see in just a moment that Zacchaeus is anything but that at the onset of the story. And yet, like everyone who encounters Jesus in a meaningful way, his life will be radically transformed. We gain insight into the character of Zacchaeus by looking at his profession. He's a tax collector, And not just any tax collector, he's the chief tax collector. He's very good at it. And because he's very good at it, he's wealthy. And if you and I were transported back in time and we were God-honoring people living in Jericho, Zacchaeus to us would be the most despicable, disgusting sinner in our presence. Because he represented everything that was wrong with Israel. He was an agent of the Roman government. And when the Israeli people looked at foreign oppressors, it was a reminder to them that the hand of God in discipline was upon them. God told them over and over again, if you're disobedient to me, I will bring in foreign oppressors and they will rule over you. And to make matters worse, this guy, Zacchaeus, is an agent for the Romans, even though he's Hebrew, and he's a traitor to his own country, and he's getting rich off his national disobedience. I'm not sure what would be the equivalent in our culture today. Perhaps a pornographer who makes a ton of money off a website. Maybe the drug dealer on the corner of Central Pennsylvania, where together sometimes we do outreach on Thursday nights, who's got his pockets lined with $100 bills. I don't know, maybe the worker at the DMV, perhaps. Or best yet, maybe an attorney. Just kidding. But this guy was despised. People resisted him. Religious people stayed away from him. He was a traitor. He was a sinner. He was capitalizing and lining his pockets on the disobedience of his people. And yet this guy is hungry to see Jesus. Look at what happens next. Look at verse 3. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Interesting note about Jesus. Jesus is now rolling with a huge entourage. He's at the zenith, at the apex of his popularity. And word has spread throughout Israel. Maybe this is the Messiah. Those who are blind encounter him and they see. The deaf, they hear. The mute speak. The lame walk. The demon-oppressed people are freed. He feeds the hungry. He's all that the Messiah is supposed to be. And so when he rolls into Jericho, there's this huge crowd. Jesus is a ready-made parade. There's this huge crowd, and Zacchaeus, he longs to take a glimpse of Jesus. But he's diminutive in stature. He's vertically challenged. He's so short that he can't see over the crowd. But he's a tax collector and a wealthy one at that, so he's resourceful. So he goes and he finds a tree and he climbs up into this tree just to catch a look at Jesus. And we see in this person, this man who's successful, this man who's aggressive, he's assertive, and yet he's got almost childlike tendencies. Wanted to give you a flavor this morning of City on a Hill, and we're right in the heart in Albuquerque, the arts community. And so oftentimes we love to look up and to see biblical art. And there's a great wealth of art through the Renaissance era, through antiquity of biblical characters. So I searched on the internet all week long to find you an accurate depiction of what I think Zacchaeus looked like, and I think I found the perfect picture. So Bob, show us what Zacchaeus looked like. There he is. Doesn't that look like Zacchaeus to you? He's a Danny DeVito type guy. He's assertive, he's aggressive, he's a little slimy, if you will, and he's short and he runs around and he's looking to see Jesus. Biblical art is wonderful, isn't it? Now you know the community I live in, and I love it. Look at how Jesus responds, verse 5. This is astounding. If we were in the day and age when Jesus was walking the earth, our jaws would drop open. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Jesus literally invites himself over. Remember, he's got to spend the night. This is an overnighter. So he, Zacchaeus, came down at once and welcomed him gladly. What a beautiful prototype. What a powerful picture of what it's like to have a relationship with Jesus. Look at how personable Jesus is. I don't think Jesus and the crowd stopped and said, who's the dude up in the tree? Somebody give me his name. He's dangerous. He could fall out of the tree and hurt somebody. Jesus knows everything. He's Jesus. And he calls Zacchaeus by name. And he invites him into relationship. As a matter of fact, he demands that they're going to have a relationship. He says, we're going to fellowship together, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to come to your house tonight. I'm going to stay overnight. I'm in Jericho passing through. You're going to be my host. You're the one who's going to throw the party in my honor. And look at Zacchaeus' response. Here is this most despicable sinner in all of Jericho, perhaps. And he gladly welcomes Jesus. And he immediately obeys Jesus' demand in faith. And we see this pattern emerging in all of the Gospels, that those that we would anticipate most likely to be favorable towards Jesus are cold and distant. Those who are most broken on the most fringe of society, those who are the most sinful types of people, respond to Jesus the way Zacchaeus does. And we see here a picture of a very important biblical truth that theologians have called effectual calling going on. See, here's what the Bible teaches about a relationship with Jesus. There's a general calling, there's an external calling, there's a gospel calling that goes out to all people. We are called as followers of Jesus to proclaim the gospel to all nations. We're going to talk about that a lot this week. And yet for those whom God has freely chosen in eternity past, God in his mercy, God in his grace, God through his Holy Spirit, his regenerative power, makes faith available and enables people to believe. And that's the picture that we see this morning with Zacchaeus. And some of you this morning, in a group this size, some of you this morning have yet to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you still your heart this morning, I'm confident that you'll hear Jesus calling you by name, enabling you to trust in him, just like Zacchaeus, to open your arms and to welcome him into your life. Do you hear his voice this morning? He's calling you by name. Several years ago, we took the family, my wife Kara's here, and one of my daughters, Jennifer's here. I got four daughters. It's a blessing all the time. I don't get a lot of speaking at home. That's why I speak in places like this. Take the whole crew to Disney World in July to Orlando. I don't know if you've ever seen the button that says, I know it's going to be hot in hell, but we'll be humid as also. We'll be humid also. And to me, Orlando's kind of a picture of what maybe eternal suffering will look like for some folks in July. And if Disney does anything well, they're really good at making money. So you pay a lot of money to go into the theme park. You go into the park, and the very first thing you enter is a store. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. And on the shelves of this store, prominently positioned, are these autograph books you can buy. Just these simple notebooks that if we went down the street to the family dollar store, we'd buy for 99 cents. But because it's Disney, they're like $50 each. And the whole concept is, as you wander through the park, you want to get the autographs of all the characters in costume. And to make matters worse, the pins they sell are character pins, so they're like $12.50. So all my kids have to have one, so that's 4 times $62.50, which is, that's just a lot of money, okay? So my wife, who has slightly OCD tendencies sometimes, is going to make sure that we get every character's autograph. So every ride, every theme, every attraction we go on, we come off, there's characters, there's Kara with the four girls, and I'm just hanging back. I'm still protesting in my heart. I can't believe I'm out all this money just to get character signatures of probably high school age kids with acne all over their face dressed up in costumes. That's just not cool. And we come across this really interesting scene. We come off an attraction, and as we come off, there's three characters waiting for autographs. There's Minnie and Mickey. Now they're the celebrities of the park. I mean, it's their park, right? And you think there'd be a long line in front of them to get their autograph, but there isn't. Because standing next to them is the character Esmeralda from The Hunchback of Notre Dame. If you've got kids, you've probably seen that more times than you ever wanted to see that film. Now, this character was every bit as lovely and vivacious and curvaceous as the character in the cartoon. I mean, she's stunning. So we walk upon the scene, and there's Minnie and Mickey, no one standing in line to get their autograph, and then in front of Esmeralda is a line a mile long of dads and their little kids. Their little kids there to get Esmeralda's autograph. Now, being the man that I am, which I am the chief of all sinners, saved by grace, I look to my wife, and she's the one that's going to go right to Mickey and Minnie and get their autograph. I say, honey, it's hot. The heat is sweltering. You're tired. You've been working hard all day. Why don't you go in the shade there with all the other thousands of wives that are there and get a Diet Coke and rest. I'll get the kids in line. We're going to get Esmeralda's autograph. She said, you know, Minnie and Mickey. I said, no, let's get Esmeralda. Now, the secret to getting an autograph is you focus hard and intent. You don't take your gaze off the one who's giving the autograph. So I get my kids in line. And there's this general calling that's going out of all the kids screaming at their dads. Dad, Dad, we want Minnie and Mickey's autograph. And there's all these dads totally focused in on Esmeralda. And I'm caught in that trance. I'm stuck in that gaze until finally, out of all this general calling of Daddy, Daddy, I hear a little voice that I know is my youngest daughter saying, Mr. David Bruskus, we have to go and we have to get their autographs. Minnie and Mickey, now. So I do what a godly guy would do. I say, honey, you're right. Go get your mom. Let her do it. I'm going to go get a Diet Coke. And that's the way from there. That's what Jesus does with Zacchaeus. That's what Jesus does in your life and in my life. He calls us by name. We share the gospel with everyone, and it's a legitimate offer for salvation for whoever believes, but God has determined in eternity past for his own glory and for our joy, those that he would enable to have saving faith, and he calls us by name, and some of you here this morning need to stop resisting the call of Jesus on your life, because he's calling you by name, just like he does Zacchaeus. Now, not everybody's going to be happy about this. Verse 7, all the people saw this, and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Two types of folks in Jericho. Jericho was kind of a funky town, and there was two types of people, and they had a great rivalry. Most of the people, or many of the people, were like Zacchaeus in that they were publicans, not Republicans, okay? They were publicans. They were tax collectors. And then because Jericho was a Levitical town, there were priests. There were very religious people who had spent their whole life keeping the detail of God's law so they might win his favor. And when they looked upon what Jesus did, they were dismissive of him. This can't be the Messiah. The Messiah would never hang out with this type of person. They were separatists. And they looked upon what Jesus did with scorn, and they dismissed him out of sight, and they began to grumble. And this is going to be the point from which Jesus' personal mission statement emerges. This is the conflict in the story. Which brings us to a really critical observation this morning, Desert Springs. I want you to hear me. Followers of Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to lose your reputation among the religious people. If you're truly going to follow Jesus, which implies you go where he goes, that's what it means to follow someone. He's going to go to some pretty seedy places and hang with some pretty unsavory characters right here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Therefore, if you're going to follow him, you're going to risk the ruin of your reputation at the hands of people who are separatists, who are religious, who think that the way to God is by doing good things and by staying away from the wrong people. You know the type. I encourage you this morning, lose your reputation for the sake of Jesus. There's a tremendous amount of freedom on this side of having lost your reputation among the religious crowd. Let me tell you what it looked like in my life. I got to be honest with you. When we moved into the Lobo Theater 5 years ago, there were very few people happy to see us there in the community. These are great people, but they aren't very excited about evangelical Christians taking over the icon of the Lobo Theater. That scared them. That angered them. And so one of my primary roles was to go out and to build relationship with shopkeepers up and down Central. And I happened to come across Dwayne and Flo. Dwayne and Flo are really, really good friends to this day. I married them. Just so you know, Dwayne and Flo are a man and a woman. Okay, that's not always the case on Central. Flo is the woman, which you don't always know names. You can't just assume names on Central. I've learned that. So I was getting to know Dwayne and Flo for the sake of the gospel. I just wanted to know them, and I wanted to know their interests. And as I got to know Flo, I found out that her passion was tribal belly dancing. And so I didn't know much about tribal belly dancing. Honestly, never saw it. Honest. Never participated in it. Still won't. That would be an ugly sight. That's an image you want to poke out of your mind right now. Okay? And so as I'm asking Flo about her interest in tribal belly dancing, and I'm taking an interest in her, she suddenly takes the opportunity to say, you know what, Dave? Tonight, if you want to come see me, I'm going to be dancing. And I thought, oh, great. And every religious bone in my body wanted to resist that and say, you know what, I've got a men's huddle to go to. But I didn't, because down deep inside, the Holy Spirit was tugging at my heart. You ever had that experience? The Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, Dave, you got to go. So I said, okay, great, I'll be there. Where is it? And I was thinking it'd be at the Chemo or one of the art theaters in the city or maybe in a public school. She said, it's at the bar at Central in Carlisle, Harlow's on the Hill. And the Holy Spirit said, say yes. So I said, I'll be there. So it's the end of the day, and it's at 10 o'clock at night that she's performing. So I go home. The hardest sell I ever have to make in my life is to convince my wife that it's the will of Jesus that together we go and we watch tribal belly dancing in a bar on Central. And so as I begin to encourage her, we got to do this. She said, my sister's in town from Baltimore. Sister's a wonderful lady and a very classy lady. So I'm thinking, oh, great. I said, well, then your sister's going to have to come with us as well. So here I am. And if you've ever been to Harlow's on the Hill, and I know some of you have because I've seen you in there. Just kidding. You know who you are. We'll talk later. Harlow's is one of these bars that has glass windows on both sides, on the Carlisle side and the Central side. The band before us was a punk band that for whatever reason drawn a very large lesbian crowd. So here I am, like the only man in this whole joint, sitting at a table with my wife and my sister-in-law, watching tribal belly dancing in a smoke-filled room. And I realize if I had a reputation up to this point, it is now long gone. If you're really serious about following Jesus, folks, this morning, you're going to have to lose your reputation among the religious types. Because to follow Jesus implies you're going to go where he goes. He's going to go into very dark places in our city among the people that we would consider the most despicable sinners. Look at what's going on in Zacchaeus' life. Scene changes. More than likely now we're at the banquet at Zacchaeus' house. Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That's profound. Because according to the law, Zacchaeus really owed God 10%. I know some of you great engineering, Bible geek kind of people will go and you look at the tithes and offerings in the Old Testament and say, no, actually, Pastor David, 17.3% is to be precise. Okay, whatever, all right? 10%, though, was the concept. Zacchaeus pledges half. God, I'm going to give half of everything I owe to those who are in need, to the poor. And if you rip somebody off in the Old Testament, you gave them back everything you ripped off, and then you added 20%. So 1.2 times what you took. Zacchaeus says, oh, no, I'm going to give back four times as much. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here, because if you don't understand cause and effect, you're going to miss the whole point. Zacchaeus isn't saying, hey, Jesus, now that you've come into my life you're going to help me make things right with God, I'm going to take upon myself to do and keep the law to the nth degree, and therefore I'll be right with God. The Bible teaches that no one, not you, not me, not anyone, gains relationship with God by keeping the law. Let me show you. Look at this passage, Romans 3, 9 through 20. Folks, this is so important that you understand what's going on here this morning. Romans 3, 9 through 20. What shall we then conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge, listen to this, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Everyone's under sin. Those who have the law and try hard to keep it, those who've never even heard of the law. Everyone is under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. This gets depressing. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. All these are Old Testament quotes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen to this. Here's the summary. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Listen to this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We cannot be right before God by being religious. And Zacchaeus isn't saying to Jesus, I'm going to get my life right now. I'm going to go above and beyond the law so that I'll be acceptable to God. No, what Zacchaeus is doing is he's acknowledging the fact that he's already received the grace of God in the person of Jesus and that he's having a radical life transformation. So that through Jesus and the presence of Jesus in his life, all of a sudden his life is empowered to be obedient beyond the law. Because that's what Jesus does in our life. He frees us from sin. He forgives us of sin, but then he frees us to be obedient to God. There's two huge enemies within the camp of Christianity. There are those who are legalists. A legalist is, by definition, one who says, I'm right with God by keeping his law. Or someone who adds to the God's law stuff that doesn't even exist there. That person is to be called out in our presence, to be rebuked, to encourage to repent and really trust in the gospel of Jesus. But there's also those of us who are antinomians. Those who really say something like this. It really doesn't matter how I'm living today. What's really important is 20 years ago, at a meaningful moment in Vacation Bible School, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and now I'm okay. That's wrong. Because the faith that saves us, the encounter with Jesus that begins our relationship with him, the faith that saves us is the faith that transforms us. And here Zacchaeus is already giving evidence of the fact that Jesus is changing his life. He's living above the law in obedience. Let me give you two examples, according to Jesus. If you go home and you watch TV tonight, and I don't know if you can because of the writer's strike, but if you go home, every sitcom you see is going to be about one of two things. It's going to be about money or sex. Isn't that true? I'm not an anti-TV person. But I'm just saying, I don't want to spoil the ending of the show tonight, but everything will be about that. What does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus, as one whose life is transformed by Jesus today in our culture? This is what Jesus would say. He would say regarding money, that the concept of the Old Testament was this, that you gave 10% of your first fruits to God. But then he says, in all places of Luke 14:33, unless you're willing to give up all your possessions, you can't be my disciple. So Jesus ratchets obedience up a notch, and then he enables us to be obedient so that we don't simply say, hey, God, let me give you your 10% cut. I'm going to take the rest and live fat and happy. What we say, in essence, is all of our possessions really aren't ours. They belong to you, and we have a fiduciary responsibility to you, Jesus, to use our possessions to further the gospel and to serve the poor. What about in the realm of sex? Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it say you should not commit adultery. The Hebrew people in the day of Jesus had a very technical understanding of what that meant. That meant you didn't jump into bed and have sex with someone who wasn't your spouse. But Jesus ratchets it up a notch. What does he say? He says, but I tell you, if anyone looks upon a woman lustfully in his heart, he's already committed adultery. Therefore, as followers of Jesus, as people whom Jesus is transforming, it's not enough that we just stay out of bed. Sexuality is no longer about our genitalia. It's about our minds. So that there's a purity of heart in the way that we think about each other and a love in the way that we treat each other as brothers and sisters and not sex objects. And it's the evidence that Jesus has come into our lives. Some of you this morning need to look hard and long at the evidence in your life. Is there evidence in your life this morning that you have a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ? Is there present evidence, not perfect evidence, but is there evidence present that you're growing in your obedience to Jesus? Because if not, dear friend, it's time to go back to the gospel. It's time to start all over. And Zacchaeus is being radically transformed by Jesus because of the perfection of Jesus. Because of the perfect life that Jesus lived, because of the death he died on the cross for your sin and my sin, by the fact that he rose from it gives us everything we need to be obedient to Jesus, and Jesus ratchets up the expectation of obedience above and beyond the law, and then he enables us to do it. Is your life transformed this morning? I so agree with what Zach said this morning. That's the foundation of missions. Not perfect people, but people in whom there's a present evidence of Jesus transforming their lives. Mission will never happen if that's not there. Listen to what Jesus says about this. I know what you're thinking. When are we going to get the personal mission statement, Jesus? I hear you. Hold on. Be patient. We've still got at least 2 more hours. Just kidding. This isn't City on a Hill, I have to remember. We'll be done here on time. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, listen to this. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, Zacchaeus too, is a son of Abraham. What a loaded statement. Can you see the double meaning? What is salvation? Salvation, in its most basic plain sense, means to be delivered from the wrath of God. That's what it means. There's many perks and other benefits, but at the heart of salvation is this concept that God, someday in his holiness, is going to expend his wrath on sinners. And what Jesus is saying is, guess what, Zacchaeus? You're spared. You're delivered. You're saved from that. But there's a double meaning to this, because who else has come to Zacchaeus' house that day? Jesus has. Jesus is salvation personified. Jesus is the hero of this story. If you miss that point, you've missed everything. Why? Because Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham. Jesus isn't saying, oh, what's really great is Zacchaeus and I sat down and traced his family tree back to Abraham. He's got Abraham's DNA. It's not what it means at all. Certainly Zacchaeus is Semitic. But this was a debate in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus went round and round with the Pharisees. And listen to how Jesus defines a son of Abraham. John chapter 8, verse 53. I want you to catch this morning. Don't miss this point. John 8, 53. These are the Pharisees who are offended by Jesus and his claims in relationship to Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. This is what they say to Jesus. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Listen to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Who does that sound like? That's Zacchaeus. Like father, like son. That's exactly what Zacchaeus has done. Abraham looked forward in faith and he treasured Jesus. He embraced Jesus. That's exactly what Zacchaeus done. Verse 57, you are not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. It's one of the clearest statements of divinity you'll ever see Jesus make. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Do you see that? Salvation has come to Zacchaeus. The worst, most despicable, disgusting sinner in all of Jericho is now going to avoid the wrath of God to come. Why? Because Jesus reached out to him. Jesus called him to himself. And Zacchaeus responded in a faith that embraced Jesus. And he's truly a son of Abraham. And what about all those critics in verse 7 that were saying they were mumbling and grumbling over the fact that Jesus was hanging out with sinners? Here it comes. Here it is. Personal mission statement of Jesus. The very essence of what we're going to build our lives and our churches around. Jesus is now answering his critic, verse 10. For the Son of Man, he came to seek and to save what was lost. Personal mission statement. If you got a bulletin this morning, on the front of your bulletin is the pattern. Jesus is praying for his disciples and ultimately for you and me as we would come to faith in him and in the future. And basically what Jesus says over and over again is, as the Father has sent me, Jesus is a missionary. To be sent is to be on mission. As the Father has sent me, then he says, so send I you. In essence, what we're doing today, 2,000 years removed from this story in the life of Zacchaeus, is we're continuing through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of the gospel, we're continuing the mission of Jesus, his personal mission statement, which is what? To seek. I want you to emphasize that word. To seek. And to save that which is lost. May I be honest with you this morning? I'm not sure where you are as a church. I know where we are at City on the Hill. I'm not sure we're doing that very well. I'm not sure we're truly on mission with Jesus. I don't mean that we don't have great folks who love each other, who serve each other, who enjoy studying the Bible every chance they get, who love to come together and sing worship songs to Jesus. I'm not so sure that we're on mission with Jesus. To follow Jesus implies, actually it's explicit, that we go where he goes. And his mission statement is that we go and we seek and he saves those that are lost. Whom is Jesus seeking through you this morning? who is unreconciled to God in your circle of relationships that you're investing in, that you're spending time with, that you're loving, that you're falling on your face before the Father and saying, oh God, save this person. See, I think the problem today isn't an external problem. If we look statistically at what's going on in America, we're losing ground so fast for the gospel. Your head should be spinning this morning. Generationally, see a lot of 18 to 30-year-old men here. You're a miracle that you're here at church. 18 to 30-year-old guys, they don't go to church. They just don't. Generationally, we're seeing fewer and fewer people. 3% of all folks 18 or under have a favorable opinion of Christians. 3%. What needs to change? Here's the mistake most of us make. This isn't an outside problem. This is an inside perspective. It's not that our culture is corrupted, which it is. It's not a problem of outside culture. It's a problem of church culture. What we radically need is a reorientation of our mindset, of our perspective, of what church is and how to do church that revolves around the personal mission statement of Jesus. Let me give you something memorable to take home. If you want to write one thing down today, write this down. It won't be on behind you. Write this down. Let me, and I don't want to offend anybody, so I'll come back and explain this. So just hang with me for a minute. I'm convinced of this. If we're going to build our lives individually and together as a church around the personal mission statement of Jesus, this must happen. Here it is. Ready? We must get from a ghetto mentality to a go-to mentality. We must get from a ghetto mentality to a go-to mentality. Now, let me explain. Don't want to hurt your feelings if you live in a ghetto, and I know some of you do. It's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes I'll wear a little beanie at night, you know, and I'll walk out in the streets, and my kids will be like, oh, Dad, you look so ghetto. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the historical concept of what a ghetto was. Ghettos really emerged in the late 19th, early 20th century in Europe. A ghetto concept is when a minority group, either by choice or by oppression, has to live isolated from all other minority groups. And so this began to happen in Europe. The first ghetto that we know of was in Venice, where the Venetians said all people of Jewish descent have to live in this neighborhood. They can't leave it. They have to live in it all the time. They have to come there and sleep every night. The Nazis, in brutal efficiency, perfected the concept of the ghetto. They would have the Jewish people live in ghettos and not leave until they ultimately transported them to their extermination and concentration camps. So the ghetto is a concept of living in isolation from other minority groups, and in our case now a majority group of people who don't know Jesus. And it's not an evil, dark thing, really. It's actually a good thing. I think it's based on the fact that we love being together. And we love to promote and launch a ton of internal ministries in the church. But we need to understand the world around us has changed. We're no longer living in a Beaver Cleaver America. We can't simply hang on our church marquee visitors welcome and expect unbelievers to come to the door. It ain't happening, folks. Can I share with you the secret this morning? You know why the people that you invite week in and week out won't come to worship with you? You want to know why? They don't like you. I'm just kidding. That's not true. They don't want to come to church. It's that simple. There was a time in our history when everybody thought it was a good thing to go to church. They may not want to go to church, but they were at the drop of an invitation. They were encouraged to go to church. They would typically come. That's not happening anymore. But can I tell you, as one who walks the streets in a culture that I think is most anti-Christianity in Albuquerque, they are fascinated with Jesus. They would love to know more about Jesus. We must get from a ghetto to a go-to mentality. In other words, here's the essence of church. We come together, we worship God, we study the word together, we're equipped, and then we invade our community as bands of missionaries. And we need to begin to look at our church and say, anything that's cumbersome to being on mission with Jesus, we're going to get rid of. I served in a local church here in Albuquerque that I love dearly, that when you walked in the door, we offered you no less than 38 alternatives as an adult to get involved in internal ministry, not going out to the community, but being inside the doors of the church. And if you're laboring under this mindset, if we just have a really cool men's ministry, if we have the best youth ministry in town, if we have 18 quilting Bible studies that ladies like to come to. I'm not putting down quilting Bible studies. They're fine. But if we have 18 of them, that's a little too many. If we have 18 of them and expect that the community is not going to rush through the doors and they're going to say, we want to know Jesus because we heard that you had a quilting ministry, that's not going to happen. Instead, we need to be mobilizing our folks. We need to be going out, not as individuals preaching with bullhorns in the corner, let me tell you about Jesus. No, we need to be going out in bands together and loving and serving people who don't know Jesus with a gospel in the forefront of our conversations. We must get from a ghetto to a go-to mentality. You know why? Because lost people are important? No, not really. I mean, they are. Because, folks, that's where Jesus is going. And if we resist to go where Jesus goes, guess what? We're not really following him. I love what my friend Mark Driscoll saw. Mark in the airport just the other day in Chicago. Great book. Everybody should read this book, Radical Reformation. I think your staff is reading. Is that right, Parker? You guys are reading this? Oh, sorry. Didn't mean to. Parker's reading this. You guys pray with him afterwards. It's a crazy book. Listen to what Mark says. He attacks the fundamental heresy of ghettoism in the church. Listen to what he says. To be a Christian literally is to be a little Christ. It is imperative that Christians be like Jesus. How do we be like Jesus? By living freely within the culture as missionaries who are as faithful to the Father and his gospel as Jesus was in his own time and place. I am advocating not sin, but freedom. That freedom is denied by many traditions and theological systems, because they fear that some people will use their freedom to sin against Christ. But rules, regulations, and the pursuit of outward morality are ultimately incapable of preventing sin. Do you agree with that? They can only, at best, rearrange the flesh and get people to stop drinking, smoking, and having sex, only to start being proud of their morality. Jesus' love for us and our love for him, frankly, are the only tethers that will keep us from abusing our freedom. Yet they will enable us to venture as far into culture and into relationships with lost people as Jesus did, because we go with him. So Reformation, that's Reformed Mission put together, clever of Mark, huh? So Reformation requires that God's people understand their mission with razor-sharp clarity. Listen to this. If you hear anything I say today, I want you to hear this, and I didn't say it, Mark did. The mission is to be close to Jesus. That's what mission is about. It's to be close to Jesus. This transforms our hearts to love what he loves, hate what he hates, and to pursue relationships with lost people in hopes of connecting them and subsequently connecting them with him. This actually protects us from sin, because the way to avoid sin is not to avoid sinners, but to stick close to Jesus. Should we stick close to Jesus? Let me pray.